We just finished the holiday we call Thanksgiving. There's a section in this text that talks about Thanksgiving and its vital relationship to the truth and our relationship to God. Note, if you will, down in verse 3. That little statement that says, foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in. If you're reading the King James or New King James or American Standard, it says to be received with thanksgiving. Same idea. To be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. As you start in verse 1, you see that Timothy, as a gospel preacher here in the church at Ephesus, was dealing with doctrines. Go back up in verse 1, called Doctrines of Demons. It seems like that these doctrines that were being taught were the outgrowth of ascetic Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a philosophy about God that was an error. But essentially it said that as these spiritual beings got closer and closer to matter, in fact, the God that created the world, he wasn't quite as pure and holy as the rest because matter's evil. It's an involved philosophy that we're not interested in getting into. But the point was these doctrines were wrong doctrines. And then when you get down to verse 3, he mentions two of them, the practical applications of this. Was they forbade men to marry, and they said there were food you shouldn't eat. This was bad. This was evil. But they would have never got to that point. They would have never ended there had they begun right. Look at that verse we started with. He said, those who believe and know the truth know that these things, marriage and foods, are to be received with thanksgiving. So if you start out with the concept of a God who created marriage and it was good to begin with, and he created man to consume food and gave him the food to eat and to enjoy, you never reach the conclusion, the end, where these people went. So this concept that this God is not only great but good and that what he does is good is fundamental, it's important as a foundation, preparing us not only to appreciate him but as a hedge against reaching conclusions that are wrong. And thus we want to talk about this morning this very concept. In three previous lessons, we talked about these fundamental things that Moses laid down in Genesis for the nation of Israel that was important to their spiritual understanding and well-being. Started out in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. And so this concept of this creator God, the God that made the universe and all things in it, that fundamental concept that affects everything else that man may believe and do. And then the next thing we noted is that God said, and it was so. And so all through that chapter, he lays this fundamental foundation that this God that created the world, his word is powerful and authoritative. Because in chapter 2, we find that when God commanded the man, and the man didn't listen to God, the consequences were, of course, death. And so here's the word of God that's laid as a foundation. And then we saw in chapter 1 and verse 26, the third thing, that God made man in his own image. Man of all God's creation is unique and uniquely responsible to God. Unlike the animal kingdom that operates by instinct, man has moral choice to serve God. These are fundamental concepts. The same as with the one today. Look in Genesis chapter 1, if you will. You'll see that this concept that we're discussing was set forth here in this first book. Genesis chapter 1, verse 4. Now, we noted in these previous lessons, like, for example, about the fact of God's Word, how this is repeated over and over and over again. God said and it was so. God called this and that was the name it had. And when God speaks, things happen. You see, this concept that we're talking about this morning repeated over and over again. Note, if you will, in verse 4, God saw that the light was good. So He created light. Is it good? Yes, that's good. Look down at verse 10. God called the dry land earth, the gathering of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. It's good to have light. It's good to have oceans. It's good to have dry land and vegetation. Notice again down in verse 12, it says, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. God saw that it was good. You're enjoying that. You just did over this past week. Because vegetation can reproduce after its kind while you ate the good food that you did. And so God's work in the beginning, you're still enjoying the fact that it was good. Look down further as you come down to verse 18. He made these lights to govern the day and the night. And it says, God saw that it was good. Verse 21, you talk about the water animals that God made. Look at the end of the verse. Couldn't Moses say it one time? He could. But the Holy Spirit guided his pen, and this was emphasized over and over again. God saw that it was good. In verse 25, you have it again. God saw that it was good right at the end of the verse. But then you have the crowning passage in verse 31. That sums all of this up. Look at verse 31. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. So this is a fundamental concept that we have in the book of Genesis. Now, go to chapter 2, verse 18. You have all these repeated statements that the reader of the book of Genesis is designed to make an impression on his mind. But then all of a sudden, when you get to chapter 2, you say, whoa, wait a minute. Didn't He say over and over and over again everything was good? When you get to verse 18 of chapter 2, it's the opposite. You find something that's not good. Look at verse 18. It says, it is not good. What's not good? For the man to be alone. So Moses now is backing up in chapter 1. He talked about the creation of the man and the woman. A very summary statement. Now he's backing up. They're just the man. And God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a help suitable, answering to meet, M-E-E-T, for him. So now we are prepared for the creation of the woman. So here's man by himself, not good. I'll make a woman for the man. And so in verse 18 through 23, you have the creation of the woman from the man's rib. She's brought to the man and marriage is instituted. And so, woman. Woman is different from man, not accidentally, but on purpose. Woman is like man, not accidentally, but on purpose. Woman adapts to man's needs, mentally, physically, socially, and spiritually, not accidentally, but on purpose. Woman is good, and I want to add on each one of these points a qualifying statement. As God made her. As God made her. Because of sin's entrance into the world and all the physical consequences of sin, the mental consequences of sin, sometimes women are not the way the woman was made in the beginning. They're genetic things that lead to disruption and degradation. But also because of sin, there's moral degradation. When we say that all of these things in chapter 1 are good, they're good as they came from the hand of our Creator. The same is true with this woman. She's good as God made her. And so when you read that verse in chapter 131, all that God created was good, that includes the woman. In Proverbs, in chapter 18, look at Proverbs chapter 18. This concept that everything is good, including the creation of the woman, is reflected in these words of wisdom. In chapter 18 and verse 22, get in the right book here, Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22. He said, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing." Somebody said, "You don't know my wife." And look, folks, some wives are not good. They're not. Remember we said it's woman as God made her. What happened in Genesis chapter 3? The woman was the cause of man's downfall. Note the next statement in that proverb. And finds favor from the Lord. He's obviously viewing a woman who is a servant of the Lord that God can bless a man with as a companion. This is by God's grace. That a woman fulfilling the role that God intended in Genesis 2 to share man's life. He's lonely. He needs somebody to share his life, his thoughts, his dreams, his efforts to serve God, his physical desires. Man, woman as God made her for those purposes is good. And a man who gets that kind of woman is blessed by God. Look at chapter 19, verse 14. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers. If you had a rich set of parents or daddy, and you knew that when he passed away, he'd leave you $1 million or $2 million, said, "Man, that's great." You know, some people would, if it was necessary, would divorce their mates if necessary to get the inheritance. But look what he says. House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Here's a gift that is greater. Your father didn't give it to you. God did. But what kind of wife? Look at the text. A prudent wife. One that has sound judgment. One that uses good sensible judgment in her demeanor and her conduct and how she acts and reacts in her family. Look again in chapter 31, Proverbs chapter 31. You're familiar with this one. You know that from verse 10 through the end of the chapter is an acrostic poem. It's a praise of a kind of woman. Verse 10 calls it an excellent woman or wife. Your version may say virtuous woman. It's not any kind of woman. It's the kind of woman that God intended when he made woman in the beginning. An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. And here's the problem. Because of sin's entrance into the world and women being influenced by sometimes their parents, sometimes their friends, sometimes by their simply own ignorance, their lack of development, whatever, they are not the kind of woman God intended. Listen, if you're a woman in this audience, don't get the idea, "I'm a woman. I ought to therefore be honored and respected." You ought to be honored and respected. That's a fact. And women ought to extol womanhood. Our society doesn't extol womanhood. Some women, in fact, consider it greater to be like a man. But woman as God made her ought to be extolled. But just because you have that sexual gender doesn't mean you're the kind of woman God made. Here it is. That's why she's rare. There are so many women have lost that image, that concept. And he describes this woman in verse 10 through 31. When you get down to verse 30, you have this little key phrase. What kind of woman is this? She's a woman that fears the Lord. And if you have a woman, men, who fears the Lord and is striving to be the woman God intended, then she is a good thing, and you ought to treat her that way. And you ought to talk about her that way. And you ought to honor her that way. And fathers ought to demand their sons treat that woman that way. And their daughters treat that woman that way. That's God's plan. But we get down to disrespect for women. We get down to the idea that women are not taught to be women because, well, that's just one of the problems of how you were born. Instead of extolling womanhood, that's what God intended in the beginning. And if we'd stay with what God did in the beginning, with this fundamental concept, it would avoid the degeneration of femininity and womanhood being made to be a woman and to satisfy these needs that man had that no other being could satisfy. So you start with the fundamental concept. If God did it this way, it's good. He could have made two men. He could have made men to reproduce. I'm sure glad he didn't. I'm sure glad that's the other gender's job. He could have done it, but he didn't. Whether we understand it all or not, the fact is if I believe in God and believe the record he's given us, what God did when he created this opposite sex, this other gender, this being called woman, it was very good. Now, unfortunately, everything God created that's good can be turned to evil. And that's what you find in chapter 3. This woman became man's downfall. Anytime we get away from God's plan, you've got problems. That's why I want to emphasize in all of this, it's as God made it, as God intended it. Look in Genesis chapter 2. Not only was you have the account there of the making of the woman, but you have the institution of a relationship. It's not called marriage in Genesis 2, but it is in the rest of the Bible. So here's the beginning of this relationship between a man and a woman we call marriage. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22, God fashioned into a woman. That's such a brief statement. But when you think about what's involved in that, it boggles the mind. He takes a man's rib, a bone, and creates a being with mental and emotional faculties that's so different from man, and yet like man, with physical capabilities, with social capability, from a rib. God fashioned, he built with his wisdom and design this thing we call woman, this being, woman. He said, fashion into a rib this woman. And then it says, he brought her to the man. Here. Brought her to the man. I'm giving this gift to you. And so then you find in verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Your verb may say cleave to his wife. And the two should become one flesh. While the word married doesn't occur, that term is used throughout Scripture to describe what we're reading right here. Now, you go over to Matthew 19. You know as well as I do that when you read Genesis 2 and it says God formed and God created and God said let us, that the term God in your Bible is a term that can refer to the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit or all three of them. And we know that Jesus Christ, though he wasn't called Jesus Christ, was involved in creation. You know that from John chapter 1, verse 1, for example. You know that. And so this same God that created woman, one of those beings came to this earth in the form of Jesus Christ. And so here in chapter 19 of Matthew, he's being asked a question about marriage. Verse 3, the question that arises in our society, it was a question that was current then. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Let me rephrase that. Is it good? Is it okay? You know, we've fallen out of love. We're not happy. Wouldn't it be better to divorce? What's good? How did Jesus answer that question? So we've got a question over here about divorce. That's the end. Let's go back to the beginning. That's what Jesus did. Look, he said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning? And he references Genesis 2, and he quotes that verse 5, about they shall be one flesh. God brought the woman to the man, so they'd be joined together, they'd be one flesh. And then he drew a conclusion, verse 6, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Answer to your question. No, divorce is not good. And it's not lawful. Because we're going to point out a little bit later, God's laws are good. And every law God ever made for man was good. And this law, that man takes his wife until death, do us part. That's our terminology. But that's implied in that. You cannot divorce. Divorce is not good for people. Divorce brings ruin, it brings shame, it brings heartache, it brings pain, it hurts the two people involved, it hurts the children involved, it hurts the family involved, it hurts the church of our living God. Divorce is terrible. It's not good. Now, sometimes people have the right to divorce because their mates have been unfaithful. And that's an avenue the Lord has given them. But what caused that even to happen? Because somebody in the marriage didn't follow God's plan. Marriage as God made it is good. That's the idea. And just to say, well, you know, our marriage is not like God made it, therefore I'm going to give it up and quit. No, you don't. You get back and make it like God made it, and it can be good if you believe the Bible. Marriage is good because, and I can see the benefits more and more of this, because one of these days I'm going to get old. Not there yet, but I'm going to get old. Who's going to take care of me? Well, you say, well, your kids, maybe. But you know, I've got a woman by my side. And vice versa for her. And you take a marriage as God made it. You got two people. You know how the book of Ecclesiastes talks about if you fall, somebody's there to pick you up. That's God's plan. Marriage is good as God made it because there's a sense of permanence. Not only loyalty, but permanence. I often think of the advantage of monogamy, the lessons you learn in living with a person through the good and the bad, the ups and the downs, the mountains and the valleys, and how it builds your own character. Marriage as God has made it is also good because it develops and challenges you to love. I'm not talking about feeling love. I'm not talking about romantic love. I'm talking about the love of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. Ephesians 5, verse 22 following. That love that says, I'm going to sacrifice myself for you. I'm going to give up myself because I cherish, I think you're valuable. And I'm going to nourish, I'm going to provide what's needful. You can learn those lessons in a marriage as God made it. And so you learn caring love when your mate is sick or your mate is going through difficulties or your mate gets older or whatever the case may be. You learn those things in that relationship. And then in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 9, there's the enjoyment part. He says, enjoy life with the woman you love all the days of your fleeting life under the sun. Ecclesiastes 9:9. There is enjoyment. There's great enjoyment in a marriage as God made. Now, a lot of marriages are just turmoil. They're war. But that's not marriages as God made. Do not confuse what men have done with what God made with what God made. The devil would like for us to blame God. Marriage, that's terrible. And so, people don't get married, or they don't work on their marriage, or instead of men marrying women, men marry men, women marry women. Kind of a strange use of the term, not used that way in the Bible. It's called homosexuality. It's called sin. It's called being a sodomite. That's the way we ought to refer to it. But if marriage was extolled like Genesis 2 extols it, and if men believe that God made man, made woman for the man, brought this relationship into being by his own design and purpose, and would try to make it what God made it, you would not have these problems today. And people would be working to restore and build their marriages to what God made it in the very beginning. How many problems in our society is due to the failure to make marriage what God intended? You have the broken homes, and thus you have children. Who's going to take care of the children? Well, the state. Well, that's a great remedy. Are they on the streets? You have illegitimate children because people are not loyal in their marriages. As a result of that, you have the welfare rolls that arise. You have abuse. You have neglect. Just you can begin to multiply the problems that we're dealing with for one simple reason. Men didn't begin right. The beginning is, here's the man, here's the woman, for the man to be companions, devoted to one another in love and commitment till death. That's God's plan. It's good. Go back to Genesis 2 again. In Genesis 2:24, you have a little statement here. It says, they shall become one flesh. You say, well, that's when they have kids. There's nothing about having kids in the text. What does the become one flesh mean? It's obviously figurative. They didn't literally become one flesh. And there's nothing about having a child. According to 1 Corinthians 6, you look at 1 Corinthians 6, you have two things about this passage. One is written by a man who was a Hebrew, very familiar with the Old Testament, Paul. But even more so, he's guided by the same Spirit that guided Moses. And in 1 Corinthians 6, in trying to convince these Corinthians that you shouldn't have anything to do with a prostitute or with harlotry, even if she is a religious prostitute, that's what went on in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 6:16, he said, do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? Now, you know what it means to join oneself to a prostitute. You know what act that involves. Then look at the quote that he makes. He says, for he says the two should become one flesh. I confess, I'm not sure I understand all that's involved in that, but at least I've got a text right here that connects that phrase with a sexual relationship and marriage. Why is that important? Look, people have bad sexual experiences and they think, that's bad. No, it's not bad. What man's made of it is bad. Yes, rape is bad. Yes, selfishness is bad. Yes, disloyalty is bad, but what God made in the beginning is good. It's good. The way the Corinthians were using it and the people in Corinth, it was bad, it was sinful, and they were going to be lost because of it. But don't blame God. God made something that is high and holy and good when it operates as God made it. Look over at Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. It's interesting, in the beginning of Proverbs 5, he warns against illicit sexual experiences. So it's not just sex is good, sometimes it's bad. But as God made it, now you get down to verse 15. And you have a little section in Proverbs encompassing a number of verses here, 15 through 19, that extol what God made between a man and a woman. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Now you know what he's talking about. Part for the whole. He's talking about this conjugal relationship between man and woman with its impulses and desires. And he says, enjoy it. He says, be exhilarated always with her love. This is the physical love between a man and a woman. Does the God you serve, you come here to the building, you're concerned about partaking of the Lord's Supper and singing His praise and living a high and holy life, does He care about this facet of your life? Yes. And it's because He loves you and He loves me that He made this relationship and gave us this capacity and these propensities. They're good. Unfortunately, man has corrupted it again. And of course, you have all of the problems, all of the unhappiness and immorality and abuse that is often associated with it. Don't blame God. Because what God made is good. And if we'll get it back like God made it, it can still be good. And then, back in Genesis again, our last point here, you see that in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat from it you shall surely die. There's a lot Adam knew that I don't know that we know. Evidently, something about sacrifice was known because of the story of Cain and Abel, for example, that we don't have any information about. But what we do know, he had never experienced, that is, as to see it happen, human death. Never had. Death was not in the world. Did God explain something to him about it? I don't know. But what he says is, don't eat that tree, you're going to die. Really? Looks a pretty good tree to me. Is it true? Why did God make such a law like that? It really doesn't make any difference if I know why. The question is, do I trust the fact that this God who makes laws makes them for my good, and every law he makes is for my good? How did the devil attack that in chapter 3? He comes to the woman and asks her, well, what did God tell you? And of course, she changes a little bit. Not only don't eat of it, don't touch it. Whether that's significant or not, I don't know, but that's what she said. And so, what does the devil say in verse 4? No, that's not so. You won't die. It's not bad for you to eat that tree. In fact, he says in verse 5, it'll be good for you to ignore that law. Why? Your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. It'll be good for you. And you know the history after that. Javier got up this morning and talked about this one sick, that one sick, this one in the hospital, and we talk about people dying. That's it, because man didn't believe God's law was good. Here's the woman convinced by the serpent. No, it'll be good for you to ignore the law of God. Here's the man who should have been the leader in his family and should not have listened to his wife, and he followed her lead. I know she was deceived. 1 Timothy tells us that. How much he was deceived, I don't know. But the fact is, he listened to her. He wavered. And so, you get sick. And you die. Over in Deuteronomy, chapter 4, here's a sermon. Moses preaching a sermon. It's to the nation of Israel. Where are they? They're in the plains of Moab. They've come out of Egypt. In Egypt, they were surrounded by all kinds of gods. Unfortunately, in spite of all of the evidence that the God of Moses was the one true living God, evidenced in the plagues, we read in the book of Acts, for example, they carried those gods with them. They carried a bunch of gods with them through the wilderness. So, anyway, God's blessed them. Here they are on the plains of Moab. Over across the Jordan is this promised land, the land of Canaan. And so the people have a choice. You know, we talked about man as a unique being because he is made in the image of God. He has the power of moral choice. So, with every god or every system of gods, you have laws. What's good, what's bad, what to do, what not to do, how to treat your wife, your neighbor, etc. They've got to make a choice. Maybe here's the God their father served. Joshua talked about that. Like, Papa served this God. Grandpa served this God. Maybe it's this God they've been carrying around with them, hiding, you know, all through the wilderness. What are you going to serve? Who are you going to listen to? Look at Moses' sermon, Deuteronomy 4, verse 6. Let me start in verse 5. See, I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me. So that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it. Now, Moses wasn't a matter of saying, you know, I just want you to take my God over your God. He showed who his God was in the plagues of the Exodus, in the voice that spoke from Mount Sinai. So it's not a my God versus your God. The Lord my God is the idea of the one true living God. But note he said, I've taught you his statutes, his judgments. All right, verse 6. So keep and do them. For that is whose wisdom? So, well, that's his wisdom in these laws. It is, but that's not what he said. It's your wisdom and your understanding. You keep these laws, and what's going to happen? It says, in the sight of the peoples who hear these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Amazing. Look at their laws. Look at what they demand of them. Look at how it lifts them up. Look at the level of morality, of treating your fellow man, their methods of worship. Where did they get all of that? Not from these gods in Egypt, not from the gods they carried with them, not from the gods of the grandpa. The God of the Exodus, the God of Moses. And these laws, he said, will make you wise. You're young, you're 30, you're 40, a lot you got to learn yet. You're 70 like me, 71, still got a lot to learn. Where do we start? Right here. You don't have to wait till you're 500 years old. You can have the wisdom in your hand because God's laws are good. And so, he goes on in verse 7 and 8 to continue to develop that. Look at chapter 10. Look at chapter 10. Verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes. Wow, what kind of God is this? Got to love him, you got to serve him, you got to do what he says. Man, he's a demanding, autocrat, tyrant God, I guess. No, no, listen, read the rest of it. Which I'm commanding you today for your good. You know, kings, rulers on this earth make laws for their good. To fatten their situation, to make their life easy. Here's a king, here's a God who gives his subjects' laws for their good. What if we believe that? Then you don't end up over here choosing some other course. Maybe I don't understand why I can't eat of that tree. I just know what God told me is good. That's what I know. You go over to the New Testament, there are laws that maybe we don't understand why He made them. Maybe you don't like them. The fact is, the law is there for our good. Whatever that law may be, ignore it, there's going to be consequences. That's always been the case. You say, look what heartache and wars and tragedy the Bible has brought into the world. No, no, it's the misuse of those laws, the misinterpretation of those laws. The laws are good as God made them when properly interpreted and applied. You say, well, I know preachers that know the Bible and look at their life. No, they're not applying it. That's the idea. It's not that they're good just sitting in a book. They're good when we believe them and apply them. Look at the contrast. Look at Romans 1. Here's your other choice. I don't like God. I don't like His laws. I'm going to do something different. Well, that's what you read about in Romans 1. In Romans 1, 28, it talks about people who did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. That is, He's not going to rule me. He's not going to tell me what to do and what not to do. Okay, well, that's your choice. God made you unique. You can do that. Honeybee can't do that. You can. But here's the consequences. You're going to be depraved, verse 28. You're going downhill. And then what's going to happen? Verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, who although they know the ordinance of God, God's law says these things are not right, but they ignore that. So it's our choice. What kind of a life do we want to live individually? What kind of society do we want to live in? What kind of home do we want to create? You start out with the God who is the creator of all things, whose word is powerful and authoritative, who created man in His image, and believe that that God gave us laws that are good. His works are good. His laws are good. It's interesting how much this God wants us to understand that about Him. Yes, He is a God of judgment. Yes, He is a God of severity. But He wants us to know He's loving. And He's given us evidence that cannot be denied. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You can't deny the love of that God that would sacrifice His Son for a condemned, unworthy, sinful mankind so they could live. About all you can say about it is, so loved. It's a measure beyond my ability to explain or fully comprehend. That's the God we serve. Now in Romans 11:22, it says, behold also the goodness and severity of God. As good as God is, God will not take lightly those who ignore His laws and choose to live in disobedience to Him. Don't think that He's just an old grandpa sitting up there in a rocker and say, well, that's okay, sweetheart. He's not that kind of God. Behold the goodness and severity of God. So, we're going to sing, Just As I Am. Correct, Levi?
Yes, sir.
Wait a minute. Just as I am? I thought we'd been talking about the fact I need to change. I need to get back in accord with God's law. That's exactly right. Don't sing that song saying, well, I can just keep on living like I'm living and God's going to receive me. That's not what that song's talking about. What that song's talking about is, man, I realize I've messed up. I can't undo the past. I stand guilty. Just as I am guilty, unworthy, I can come fleeing to the grace and mercy of God with a penitent heart saying, I'm going to try to do better. God's laws, God's will is going to be the dictates of my life. And he sends that invitation to you and to me. Let's stand up and sing about it.